Can you walk with me back through the book of Hebrews again? To do so, we lay the foundation as he starts in chapter 1 to tell us that as he introduces us to this eternal Son of God, that he is greater than the prophets. Verses 1 to 4, God spoke to our fathers in time past through the prophets, but he has in these last days spoken unto us in the one who is by quality Son. My reminder to you, God has only one Son, and all else are sons in and through him. Secondly, in chapter 1, verses 5 through 2, he says he's greater than the angels. To which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies footstool for your feet"? None. Then he is greater than Moses. Two people most mentioned in this book, by the way, Old Testament figures, Abraham and Moses. Abraham the most, Moses the second most, almost the same amount. He says, Moses was great as a servant of his house, but you see, there can be no greater than the Son, chapter 3. Greater than the prophets, greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than Aaron. Chapter 7, he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And he goes on to say that Aaron, you see, gave an offering to Melchizedek, which makes Melchizedek greater, and he is forever a priest after the order of Melchizedek, having no beginning, no end. Why all of the buildup? Because it is this one, greater than the prophets, greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than Aaron, who, as the sinless high priest, offered himself up for us. That is the message of the book. One so great as this gave himself for me. Therefore, he says, since God has done this for us, chapter 10 and verse 19, let us continuously, in the following verses, continuously come before him, draw near to him. Let us continuously hold fast. Let us continuously be caring for one another. Now, it is interesting because as he does this, you will notice that he's addressing a group of people. By the way, these are good friends of his. It is a heart of care and compassion that reaches out to them. And like possibly, let's put it that way, possibly, this was a body of household believers in the city of Rome. There's a real possibility. When you think of the fact they lost their property, it was, as you know, many of the Jewish people, believers, were driven out of Rome. Among them, again, Priscilla and Aquila, sent out of Rome by God's design so they could help establish a church in Corinth and Ephesus, and then they came back home again. And yet, in the process of being put in prison, in the process of being sent out of the country, lost their goods, lost their homes, joyfully received the seizure of their property. These were a group of people who, according to chapter 5, were people who should have been teachers. They're not just basic believers. There are people who should have moved on to that, and he's desirous they do, and desires that they not in any way regress in their walk with God. But they have been. If you look at this, it's an amazing statement he says. In chapter 10, he makes the comment to them in verse 35, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. There was a day when these people had an amazing confidence. Amazing confidence. And the confidence, by the way, even if you go back with me to verse 19, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, it was a confidence before God. And then if you go down into verses 32 and following, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, partly by becoming sharers with those who are so treated. These people had a confidence before God and a confidence before man. No, they were unabashed as they came to the presence of God because they knew their hearts had been cleaned. They knew that Christ had paid the price. They came there with clean hearts and a pure and clean hands. But something has happened to them. We saw last week. He says, first thing I want you to do before you look at anything else, go back and look at yourself. Before we even look at Old Testament saints and look at Christ, look at yourself. There was a day when you walked before God with confidence. When you walked before the world with confidence, something's happened. He says in that enjoinder in verse 22, he says, let us draw near with sincere heart. Hearts having been cleansed, body having been washed. There was a day that some of you walked in the presence of God in sincerity. Your heart was clean. Your actions were clean. You knew when you came before God there was nothing, nothing between you and Him. Well, you weren't perfect, but you were clean. Something's happened. You now come to prayer differently. Somehow there's sin in your life and you still walk in the presence of God and it doesn't bother you like it used to bother you. Then he says something else is happening. He says, hold fast and don't waver. He says, some of you are wavering. You're wavering. You used to stand so firmly, but now you waver. And then he says, some of you are pulling back from your participation with fellow believers. And likely, by the way, likely the reason they did it was later on because of the pressures of other things pushing them, but likely because they feared for their lives. You see, if they're to worship in that day, they're put in prison. I mean, that's why he talks about this. They visited the prisoners in chapter 13. He says, you need to continue to visit the prisoners. You see, people were going to prison because they were believers, and therefore people hesitated to come to worship because they were believers and afraid of what would happen to them. By the way, even in the days in Russia when they allowed the people to worship, they would tell the stories. In fact, one of the students who was in the seminary talked about he was a part of this. They stood outside as they would bring police and other people and stand outside the places of worship, and you had to walk through them to get to the place of worship. They wouldn't stop you from going there, but they made sure you knew that they knew. They wouldn't let children go in there, but they would let adults go in there, but they let them know that they knew. You see, the fear. So he comes to them and he warns them so strongly. And in the verses that we find just preceding the section about their stability, he warns them about verse 26, sinning willfully. And then he reminds them to look at their former days. And as we looked at last week, we saw what kind of thing they faced. It says that they were exposed in verses 32 and following. They were exposed to public, being made a public spectacle. And what happened is the word we get our word theater from, they put them out there so everybody could see this happening. This wasn't some private thing which they took them off to jail. They publicly did this. There was verbal abuse, we find here, reproaches. There was physical abuse, tribulations. There was the seizure of property in verse 34. They took away their homes. They put them in prison. And people, while they were in prison, went and ripped off everything out of their houses. But how did they face it? They faced it with solidarity. Now, notice this great part. You were sharers with those who were so treated. You pulled together. You athleticized together. He says, not only this, you did it, you see, at great cost to yourself. You went and you visited the prisoners. By the way, just go with me quickly to chapter 13, just for a moment. Notice the beginning of chapter 13. I will start with verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. And now look at this. Remember the prisoners as though you were in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. See, there was that sense of concern and compassion, and they used to have it, but somehow they're falling back from it. The other side that exemplified their life was accepted this joyfully in verse 34. And he says, just for a moment, I want to ask you, go back and look at what you used to be like. I don't know if it's been in your soul, it's been the cry of my soul. I look back at my life and I say, am I where I was? In some ways, I'm far beyond where I was. In some ways, you wonder if really you are up to where you were. Go back, he says, and look at yourself. Look at the zeal. Look at the vigor. Look at the enthusiasm. It's missing. Because of that, he brings us and introduces us to something in verse 36. Now, I'm going to just walk through this passage, see what we can do with it because there's so much, but I will see how far we can go today. Look at verse 36 because look at what he says. For you have need of endurance. Now, I'm going to tell you something. This is the first time the noun endurance has occurred in this entire epistle. First time. Let me show you something. The next time it appears, and the only other time it appears, is in chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. He starts with endurance in chapter 10. He resumes with endurance in chapter 12, and there's no endurance in between. Now, let me show you something else. It's interesting, if you go back to verse 32 of chapter 10, you see, remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured, this is the first use of the verb in the entire epistle, a great conflict of sufferings. Go with me, if you will, to chapter 12, verse 3. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Do you understand something here, if I can, for a while? Endurance is in chapter 10. Endurance is in chapter 12. We have here a sandwich, if you will. The bread on either side is endurance. But what is the meat in between? Look at this, if you will, with me. Because you see something, go back with me to chapter 10, and we start in verse 36. He then gives us a quotation in verses 37 to 38, and then he makes this statement in verse 39, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith in the preserving of the soul. What's interesting, two things he introduces here, endurance and faith, or faithfulness. It's fascinating because you know that now he will begin to discuss faith all the way through chapter 11. But understand something. The sandwich on either side is endurance. The bread and the meat in the middle is faith. What is the message? A faith that is real is a faith that endures. Five warnings in this book. One of the intriguing things for us is we look at those five warnings and say, what in the world do they say to us? They say a lot to us. Notice the statement, if you make in the latter part of verse of chapter 10, that statement, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. I will preach on eternal security. I have no problem doing that. The problem of that is what it means to some people, because somehow, I've had it, you know, somebody is 85 years old and they die and the family comes and said, will you do the funeral? We say, okay. Now, is this person a Christian? Oh, absolutely. Hasn't been to church for 75 years. But when he was 10 years old, he went forward in a Baptist church and he was baptized. You know what? I'm not the judge of who gets there and who doesn't, but likelihood is, right? If people stand before God and said, you see, we cast out demons in your name, and he says, depart from me, I never knew you, I guarantee you, someone who got baptized at 10 years and never went back to church again likely isn't going to see him either. I'm not the one to judge that, but listen to me carefully. Eternal security is not something you grab hold of and say, I can do anything I want, live any way I want to, and I'm going to get to heaven and God's going to let me in because I made a profession when I was 8 years old. Now listen to me carefully. If you have true faith in Jesus Christ, you will endure to the end. If you do not have true faith, you will not. That is why warning after warning after warning in this book. But you see, the great assurance after the warning is this. We are not of those who shrink back. Notice, to the destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. You see, the warning for all of us is that we need to go forward, not go back. We just need to. It is with this in mind that he introduces us now to this next section. And what's fascinating with this is, first of all, he says, look at yourself and see whether you're where you used to be. And if you're not, you need to do something about that, you see. Secondly, I want you to look at Old Testament figures and see how they walked and see whether as you measure your life with them, you're where you should be. And then finally, I want you to look at the Savior himself and see in comparison with him whether you're where you ought to be. Three things to measure by. I think for all of us today, you look back at where you were. Are you there today? If you're not, re-examine where your spiritual condition, what your spiritual condition is. Secondly, look at Old Testament men of God. See how they walked and see if you were where they were. And if you're not, you need to re-examine your life. And finally, look at the Savior. Look at him. It is in this regard that I bring you to chapter 11 today. And we're going to attempt to walk through here but in the best we can in this time together today and lay the groundwork for where our next step will be in this book. But now walk with me. He starts, therefore, in chapter 11, verse 1, to say faith is the assurance, or if you will, a better rendering, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, according to the Authorized Version. What does this mean? By it, by the way, men of old gained approval, and according to verse 6, without faith it is absolutely impossible to please God. It is interesting when you look at this faith. Faith gives substance to things hoped for. Faith gives a sense of testing and approval to things I have never seen. You know, when you think about this chapter, I have never seen the city, Abraham would say. Never seen it. Don't know what it looks like. But it's something I'm looking forward to. And because I'm looking forward to that city, faith has given to me a substance or a foundation upon which to build my hope that causes me to see that city instead of any city down here. Faith gives to me that sense of proof. And look, if you will, at verse 3. It's interesting. He says in verse 3, he says, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. You know what? A fellow I went to school with, and a good man, and it's a good book, but I necessarily don't think it's where it all begins, but he has written a book entitled Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Now, part of the point of it is this. If I can show you enough, you see, I may be able to prove to you that God created the earth. But see, that's not where it is. Understand, it's not where it is. There are several here today who went to school about the same time I did at Biola, and we sat under a Dr. Bolton Davidheiser. I see Mr. Myers shaking his head. We do remember him well. The man started out by writing his doctor's dissertation against creationism. He says, nobody ever argued with me over Genesis 1. I was introduced to John 3:16. And when I came to understand that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life, and I came to realize that that was true and I had to accept it by faith, and if I have to accept that by faith, that that's what God means and God says, and I have to accept Genesis 1 the same way I accept John 3:16. He says, that's what transformed my life. And from that point on, he so strongly so strongly push for people to believe that God created all things. My friend, listen to me. All the proofs in the world cannot substantiate the reality of God's having created this world. It is our confidence and faith in the Word of God that God said it, and therefore God did it, and therefore we believe it. Does that make sense at all? So the point of all of this, we're looking for things, but faith gives everything we believe in a foundation, you see. Faith is the test that proves all of this. Now, it's interesting because throughout this chapter, that which they believed was not just a mindless faith, but a faith in the exact statement of God's Word. Now, I want to walk with you through this passage because part of the examination of this passage you look at is I want you to see the statement of it as you see. The interesting thing is a demonstration of things not seen. Now look at the category of people who believe. And what I'm interested in is this, okay? Watch this. And I want you to see the flow because that's why we're taking this in broader scopes on purpose, okay? Understand something. The whole issue of this passage is a faith that endures. A faith that endures. A faith that endures. What is this faith like? This faith is, in fact, let me just read something I put together. Actually, this, anyhow, faith is, by the way, there's not a definition of faith. It doesn't tell us what faith is. It tells us what faith does. Now, listen to this as best I could put it, okay? Faith is that confident and obedient response to God's revealed will or word. Why did I say faith is that confident obedience? Go with me down to verse 8, if you will. By faith, Abraham, while he was being called, obeyed. Immediate obedience when God said, Abraham, I want you to leave Ur of the Chaldees. I want you to go to a place and you don't even know where in the world you're going. But I want you to go there, Abraham. And while he was being called, he obeyed. It's not so clear in your text, but that's exactly what it says. While he was being called, he obeyed. He didn't even wait. May I go back? Faith is that confident and obedient response to the word or the will of God. Let me keep on. That causes people to step out and give substance to and proof to things that do not normally satisfy the thinking of any rationally minded thinking man. Okay, now, with that in mind, that is my statement, okay, from this passage. Let me take you through this. None of this makes sense outside of faith. It just doesn't. I guarantee you, we read down through here and it doesn't make sense in our day and age. I think this passage cuts across so much of what we rely upon. First of all, by faith, verse 4, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. I am not going back to Genesis. You can go back to Genesis. There are people that say it is because he offered a blood sacrifice and his brother a grain sacrifice. Listen to me. It doesn't say that anywhere. Go read Genesis and read what happened. It tells us what Abel did. He raised sheep. It tells us what Cain did. He raised crops, grain. It tells us when they came, they brought their sacrifices to God. Now, God doesn't ask you to bring what he's given to me, and he doesn't ask me to bring what he's given to you, but he does ask us to give the very best of all we have to him. It says of Abel, he brought the firstlings of the fattest of his flock to God. You see, we are so grateful we can walk in the presence of God and give God a gift and think, God, we've done what we should do. What made Abel's sacrifice, read it in Genesis so clearly, what made Abel's sacrifice acceptable to God and not Cain's was not the nature of what he brought, but the attitude with which he brought it. He didn't just bring a gift to God. He brought the very, very best of the very, very best he had, and he gave it to God. We are so satisfied to give to God what's left over. Abel didn't do that. We somehow rationalize and say, well, if I give that to God, how in the world do I provide for my family? Is this not the whole message of Haggai, go out and build my temple first and then let me take care of you? It was a prioritizing of that which he gave to God that surpassed Cain's, that made God reach out and bless Abel for the offering that he brought to God. I think of that as churches. In Acts 13, as one missionary brought to our mind some time back, it is interesting in Acts 13, when they got ready to send somebody to the mission field, that, you know, what we would have done, they said that. We would have kept Paul and Barnabas behind because they were older, more mature men, and they were the ones making an impact, and we would have sent John Mark to the mission field, is what we would have done. My friend, the church at Antioch gave the best that they had to missions, not what was left over. If Abel teaches us anything, faith tells us, we don't sit there and say, all right, how am I going to take care of myself? We say, first of all, how are we going to give the very best to God and trust Him for what He will do in return? That's just story after story. Let's move down. The next one, of course, is Enoch. That's an amazing story. I will bypass him today if you don't mind. Although Enoch is such a great figure, we see so little of him. I love the statement one person made. He walked daily so close to God that one day when he was walking with God, God says, why don't you come in for a while? And Enoch never came back. What a testimony. He walked with God and God took him. He walked with God and God took him. Noah. Noah warned by God about things not yet seen. In reverence, in fear, if you will, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Hold it now. There has never been rain on the earth. Ever. There was a dew, there was a mist that went up and watered the earth. They had not had rain. Rain came for the first time. You are out building a boat on dry land and there's never been rain a day in your life. Or anybody else's life for that matter. And you build this boat. And you build it. And you build it. And it's big. And it's dry. And nothing in the world is happening. And you preach to people. For all of those years as you build this boat, and the only people who believe are your own family. That's it. Nobody else believed what you had to say. You spend your whole life preaching and building, and nobody listens to you. Nobody. 8 souls alone believed after that many years of preaching. See, it doesn't make sense when God tells you what to do. Nobody else understands. Nobody else believes. Only you and your home. And you wonder to yourself, even because in that day, the strength of the father, how many of the kids were certainly assured rain was going to come. But you see, they went with dad and they built this boat with dad. And boy, they were glad to get on that boat with dad. All that survived the flood were 8 souls. That's it. Nobody believed. Then, the section of Abraham goes from 8 down to 22. It is interesting because Abraham obeyed. And notice what happened. He obeyed by going out to a place he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Now, I'm going to tell you what. This seems so senseless to us today. We would never walk out without having some plans. Well, you can hear it coming before some group of people today, or us today, right? I feel God's leading me out of here. Where is He leading you? I have no idea. I just know He's leading me out of here. You know what? This is a senseless, stupid thing to do. You just don't do that. Even when he got there, he didn't even have... Look at this. Look at the statement. Even when he got there... He lived as an alien in the land of promise. By the way, you know what? This is the only place that is called the promised land. But it is still, by the way, still the promised land. Go back with me to Acts just for a moment. Listen to the message in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 7. It is the message of Stephen. And he's talking about Abraham and this land. Notice what happens. Then he departed from the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there he, after his father died, God removed him into this country which you are now living. And he, look at this. He gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. Listen to that. You live in the land all those years, and it's a land God has promised you, and you die not even owning a foot of ground. The only thing he owned when he died was a plot of ground that he bought to bury his wife in. That's it. He lived as a stranger. In fact, you go back to the book of Hebrews, and what happened there, not only was he an alien in the land, the entire time he dwelt in tents with Isaac and Jacob. Why? Look at this. You know what? He never got that. By the way, you know what it did? It took the children of Israel going down to captivity and come back up again under Joshua's leadership, finally Moses and Joshua, to finally get into the promised land and finally take ownership of the promised land. And by the way, today they still don't have full ownership of the promised land, and it will take the Messiah coming back to give it to them. He never owned a foot of ground. The only thing he ever owned was what he bought to bury his wife, and that's it. And then, not only that, he had no child. 70 years. By the way, that's a long time. 70 years. I will guess at that because it's probably that long, if not longer, they tried to have a baby. 70 years. She could not bear. He tried his own way, you remember. He says, I'll take Sarah's handmaid and try with her. And God says, no. And even when the child was born and God says, I promise you a child, he says, let this child stand before you. And God says, no, it will be the child I give you. So great was the impact that what happened is Sarah laughed, and therefore Isaac for the rest of his life bore the name Laughter because she laughed at God, because no way would she believe that God could open up her womb after 70 years of trying to have a baby, that God would give her a child. Literally, my friend, it says that God gave him the power to cast forth a seed. Old man that he was. And God took her so far past the day of childbearing, and God gave them a son. But that doesn't even satisfy, because God promised a myriad of children, if you will, as the sands by the sea and the star in the sky, and he dies with one child and not a foot of land. One child, not a foot of land. My friend, the only thing that makes you do something as foolish as that is if you have faith in the stated word of God and believe in spite of what anybody else thinks. This is where I need to go. And this is what I need to do. I take you to the next, if you will. Abraham. And by the way, look at this, verses 13 to 16. He stops himself to make the point. He says, all of these, go all the way back, if you will, from Abel to Abraham. All of them died in faith, verse 13. Never having received the promises. By the way, look, if you will, down in verses 39 and 40. All these, again, having gained approval through faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had promised something better for us, so that apart from us they should not be made perfect. My friend, the promise was never fulfilled until the Messiah came, and without us they were never perfected. God said to Eve, see, someone from your womb is going to crush the head of the serpent. She never saw that happen. Moses never saw his seed being filling the earth. He never saw the land belonging to him because, notice the reason for this. I love it going back to verse 10. See, he was looking for the city which has foundation, whose architect and builder is God. You know, we're the architect. We don't know. It's a city planner. Huh? You know what? There's a city that he planned and there's a city he built. It beats any city down here. Now go back with me to verses 13 and following, because it's not just Moses. Look at this. These people, having seen them, having welcomed them from a distance, they never saw the promise happen. They confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth. You know what? Do you remember something? Our problem is Abraham had a visual aid every morning when he got up to remind him, you're a stranger here. You don't belong here. You don't own a foot of ground in this place. My problem is I don't have a reminder. I live in a house next door to a whole bunch of people who live in houses. I have forgotten the fact that I'm a stranger and exile here. This is not my home. I love the song and I love what it says, but I don't think I understand it. This world is not my home. They tell the story of the missionary who came home on a ship from overseas. And unless you've done it, you don't understand. When you're gone for so many years and the ship takes so long to get to the harbor. And then I said it to you, you know, you fly into New York now, but you used to come in by ship to New York out of Liverpool. Last trip across was 12 days for me as a kid. And you remember, there's 12 days of nothing but water. There's nothing so beautiful as the lady in the harbor. You see nothing for days and days but water, and all of a sudden you see her standing there in all of her glory. It's good to be home, see. Well, he got home, and he gets into a docks at the harbor. And by the way, when you stop there, you can't come in right directly, so they bring a pilot, and you're just anxious to get in there, but he's got to get on board, and he's got to steer it in. So all of these things have to happen. Then finally, they let you out. And he looks out there, and there's a massive band of people. They're playing. They're there to welcome somebody, and it wasn't he. It was Teddy Roosevelt coming back from a trip overseas. And he got picked up by somebody who's driving home. He reflected on the fact. He says, look at the reception he got. And nobody even notices me. And the man looked at him. He says, you realize you're not home yet. Listen to me. We're not home yet. Now look at this, okay? For those who say such things, verse 14, make it clear that they're seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they'd been thinking of that country from which they came, they would have had the opportunity to go back. They could have gone back. They could say, all right, I'm going back to Ur of the Chaldees. I'm going back to Egypt again. No. They said, there's another country. There's another city. Look at the rest of this. And indeed, if they'd been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had the opportunity to return. And as it is, they desire, notice, a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, but He's prepared a city for them. I read this, and I worry for myself. I love America. Cannot tell you what it felt like after 4 years in Nigeria with a family to come home to America. Nothing wrong with Nigeria. It was just good to be home. I have a country that far exceeds this. There's a city far better than any city you'll ever live in your life. It's an eternal city that He has built. He was the city planner. He was the builder. You see, the problem with it is faith doesn't look to that city. We become so satisfied with this city. We sing the song of the sweet by and by, but I think for most of us it's becoming the sweet now and now. We have possessions. Look at this. Look at these people, and I take you, the reason for this, okay, I take you further in the passage again, and then I'll come back. Look at this. Look at the statement in verse, if you will, in verse 37. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. Now look at this. They went about in sheepskin, in goatskin, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts, in mountains, in caves, in holes in the ground. And these are the ones who gained approval through their faith. You see, there's something that happens when you're living in a hole in the ground. You realize there's got to be something better than this. The trouble is, for some of us, we're satisfied with the hole that we live in. There's no hole in the ground either. See, faith makes you look beyond here to there. Just quickly, because I must. I want to try to put all this together if I can. You come down to Moses. Now it's interesting because, first of all, Moses, when he was born, was hidden, verse 23. But the one we want is verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he'd grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. We don't even understand that. You're taken out of the bulrushes. You're brought into the court of Pharaoh himself. His daughter adopts you. You become the adoptive child, and you have all of the treasures of Egypt at your disposal. We don't even comprehend. We don't even comprehend. You're in a palace. You have the chance of rulership. But no. Look at this. Moses, by faith, Moses, when he'd grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Important, when he'd grown up. This is when he could make a decision and understand exactly what he was doing. He chose rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And it isn't, by the way, sin in the sense of all the immorality. It is just being satisfied with the pleasures of this world. He considered the reproach of Christ. It's significant. This is pre-Christ, and yet he identifies with that. He considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. Boy, I think of that. Possessions distract my eye of faith from seeing what God wants me to see. The pleasures of this land do the same for me. Piper makes the comment that the United States is the Disneyland of the world. We live in a make-believe society. We have so much money, even though people are having trouble. We have so much money as a nation, and we have so many pleasures available to us. And somehow Moses looks at this and says, you know what? Being identified with Jesus Christ, with all that goes with it, is far greater treasure than all the treasures of Egypt. That's what faith does. I take you through that, and you can read this story about passing through the Red Sea. It certainly is exciting. Verse 32. What more shall I say? Time will fail me. I can't tell you about everybody. I just want to tell you the story. I want to talk to you about Gideon. I want to talk to you about Barak. I want to talk to you about Samson. I want to talk to you about Jephthah. I want to talk to you about David. I want to talk to you about Samuel and the prophets. Gideon, listen to me. Nobody is going to start with 32,000 men and send all of them home, plus, but except for 300. Number one, you're timid to begin with. God says, this is what I want you to do. You say, God, I'm not sure. How about I put fleece out? I want this part dry and this part wet. And so God does it. He says, okay, God, reverse it. I got to make sure you're telling me the truth here. So it happens. 32,000 men you start with, and by the time it's done, God says 300. And the only weapons you take are bowls with lamps inside and trumpets. What a massive army this is going to be. And you go charging down the hill with 300 people breaking the bowls with the lamps coming out and blowing the trumpet. And God does it. Gonna fight that way? Are you kidding? God says, Barak, I want you to fight. Barak says, I'm not fighting Deborah unless you go with me. I love that. Deborah says, okay, I'll go with you, but you understand, you don't get the victory today, see. And it was a woman who got the victory that day, putting the tent spike through the head of the enemy. But there's Barak, not wanting to go fight, but he fought. There's Jephthah, the most unlikely person in this list in one sense. I'm not sure, by the way, when he came back home, did he have his daughter become a virgin for the rest of her life? I would like to think so. Or did he put her to death because he said the first thing he saw belonged to God and she was the one that ran out to him? But Jephthah, Samson. We'll come back to Samson in a while, but Samson, so unfaithful, and yet at the end the faith to grab the pillars and said, God, once again, please. And he pulled. It wasn't like God made the building fall. It's that Samson had the faith to believe that God would do it again. And he pulled the pillars and they fell down and they killed him. And more people died in his death than in his life. David, who one day went to go fight because of pride. And you remember Abigail says, David, don't do it. You've never fought that way. David, who would not fight against Saul and even felt sorry because he cut a portion of the garment off, he waited till God did it. Samuel, the prophet who led the people to victory. Amazing. Quickly walk down with me. We've got to go the rest of the way. Notice, if you will. Then notice the incredible part of this. And notice they conquered kingdoms by faith. They performed acts of righteousness. They obtained promises. They shut the mouths of lions. Probably several things about shutting the mouths of lions, but more likely Daniel here. They quenched the power of fire. That's probably Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They escaped the edge of the sword. From weakness they were made strong. They became mighty in war. They put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release. And then he starts this list. Listen to me carefully about faith. Faith doesn't always get the good things, but faith maintains and endures. You know the trouble of the faith movement today? Somehow if you believe God, God will give you all of this. Not necessarily, my friend. Look what happens in the next list. There were people tortured and they did not accept release. They could have compromised, but they wouldn't do it, it says. They did not accept their release in order they may obtain a better resurrection. But look at this. Others experienced mockings and scourgings, chains, imprisonment. It reminds you of Jeremiah. Some were stoned. It says they were sawn in two. The most unusual form of death that is reflected for us. And it was said that that's what they did to Isaiah. Isaiah, who in his early years had access to the courts of the king, were told was sawn in half. What a gruesome way to die. He didn't spare them all, you see. It isn't like if you have faith, God will take you away from the sword. If you have faith, God can take you away from the sword, but he won't necessarily. They were sawn in two. Notice it goes on to say, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. See, some escaped the sword, some were put to death with it. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins because they didn't have anything better to wear. They were destitute, they were afflicted, they were ill-treated. They wandered in deserts, in the mountains. They lived in caves, they lived in holes in the ground. But they were men of whom this world was not worthy. You see, somehow as you read through this, understand, the message is faith that is real is a faith that endures. The things that God called these people to do, steps of faith, were things that seemed so ridiculous. May I read this again to you? Faith is that confident and obedient response to God's revealed will or word that causes people to step out and give substance to and proof to things that do not normally satisfy the thinking of any rationally minded man or woman. What What Abel did doesn't make sense from a human point of view. What Noah did doesn't make sense from a human point of view. What Abraham did doesn't make sense from a human point of view. What Moses did doesn't make sense from a human point of view. What Gideon did certainly doesn't make sense from a human point of view. But it was the revealed will of God, and they did it obediently and confidently. My friends, he writes, don't throw away your confidence. But you know something else about these men? Every one of them. Except for Abel and Enoch, we read that they did some things they never should have done. Abraham did. Moses did. You know, you think, Moses just flat out got mad and he slammed that rock and God wouldn't let him go in the land because of it, because he said, I didn't treat him as holy. David did. I read this passage and I'm so grateful that I stand before God and not before human beings as my judge. He has a higher standard to live up to, but he has such compassion and grace to those who in humble submission to him come back and ask for healing and for repentance. And certainly Samuel can talk about things, but then you take somebody like Samson. What a botched up life that was. And yet in the end, what he did, he came back. He came back. You see, the amazing part about this chapter, see, is a faith that is real is a faith that endures. And he says, listen to me. You need endurance. You need a faith that perseveres. You need to understand that even when you faltered and you wavered, and you start to do things you had not to do, there's room to come back. And there's a God who cares enough to take you back. My friend, today, whether you look at your life in the past or you look at the lives of these people, you look at the life of Christ, all of us are reminded. We need a faith that endures. We need to hang in there to the end. We need to look back and realize we're not where we need to be. We need to move on. We need to look at the lives of these people and realize the foolish things from man's point of view they did, but God honored those things. And we need to come back to God and cry out in repentance before God and ask his forgiveness and ask his restoration of favor. And we need to come boldly into his presence with sincere hearts, pure hearts, and a cleansed body. We need to hold fast without wavering. We need to continuously love one another, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, but encouraging one another, and so much more as we see the day approaching. May God help us. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we're grateful to you for your word, and we read this story. We thank you, number one, for your power. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the testimony of these people, and we thank you above all for our Savior. Our Father, cause our lives to be radically changed. Cause our values to be different. Cause us to look for a city beyond this city. Cause us to look for a country beyond this country. Cause us to be willing to put up with deprivation here because we realize there is a greater reward. Cause us to joyfully accept the seizure of our property because we realize that there's a better possession for us. Change the way we think. Change the way we live. Change the way we walk before you, we pray in Christ's name.